We've started in the book of Galatians. This morning we're looking at Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Before we read the text, we will ask for God's assistance to understand His word. Heavenly Father, we bless you that we can meet together as your people. That's just such a wonderful privilege, Lord. We thank you for the liberty we have to do it. We also thank you for the spiritual desire we have to do it, to draw near and know you and serve you. Our Father, we pray this morning that as we open up, Lord, this letter of Paul to the Galatians, that we might understand its content and its concerns, but Lord, especially grant us to help us understand the great salvation described in it. For Lord, we are all in desperate need of this great salvation. And Father, we ask that you would do this out of sheer mercy and grace, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to make it really plain from the start, and perhaps should have mentioned it a little more last week, that the great question that Paul is dealing with is, who can be saved? Is it just the Jews and those who tie themselves to the Jews, or is it all men? Ultimately, Paul answers this question, who can be saved, by teaching us how we are saved. When we understand how we are saved, it becomes very evident that salvation is available to all men, regardless of nationality. So that's how he deals with the question through Galatians. Galatians 1, verses 1 to 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us, or the word means rescue, that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to consider these few verses under three simple headings. The first is Paul's greeting. Friends, it's a bit of an ominous greeting. Have you ever had a friend draw near to you or a family member, and as you kind of meet them and they come towards you, you can tell by their very demeanour or the very words they use or the things they miss out that, ooh, something's wrong. And they seem to have some issue with me. And already there's a sense of foreboding as they approach you. Well, that's kind of like what Paul's letter begins with. His greeting, he does greet them, but it's a bit of an ominous greeting. It does contain his usual expression of affection, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, may you truly experience the goodness of God to you through Christ. In other words, he really is full of affection towards them. He has good intentions toward them. But there are three things in these opening lines that show that Paul is in a very serious frame of mind towards them. Notice, firstly, there is no commendation of them of any kind. In virtually all his other letters to the churches, Paul begins by rejoicing in his readers. To the Philippians, he writes, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Wouldn't you love to hear that? To the Colossians, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, to the Thessalonians, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Even the Corinthian church, loaded down with all its glaring faults, was commended in Paul's initial greetings. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ. Why does Paul begin his letters by rejoicing in his readers? Is it simply because he's an expert in human relations? He knows that a warm greeting will help them to be more receptive to him. Well, he's certainly an expert in human relations. You go and read one day the letter to Philemon, and you'll see just what an expert he is in terms of human relations, how to treat people and deal with people. But when Paul begins his letters by rejoicing in his readers, he's not being insincere or manipulative. He really does believe these things. He really does feel these things. For Paul, For someone to have faith in Christ was the greatest gift they could have. Believing in Christ connected them to Christ, which meant they were utterly and thoroughly blessed. His whole goal in life was to bring others to faith in Jesus and strengthen their faith in Jesus. And whenever he writes to people whom he knows believe in Jesus, he's just excited, thrilled about them. He's a true servant of Christ. Therefore, it's an ominous sign that his letter to the Galatians includes no commending of them at all. Paul's concerns are so serious that he bypasses any such expression. He is single-minded over a very serious matter. Doesn't mean to say that he's despaired of them being sincere Christians. He does entitle them the churches of Galatia. The word church in the original Greek simply means an assembly of people called out. But Paul always uses the term in the fullest sense, a people called out by God to be his people. Nevertheless, while he hasn't despaired of them being sincere Christians, he is deeply anxious over them. He's disturbed over what he's heard. He's disturbed over what's happening. If they really have taken to practicing Moses' law in order to be saved, then they cease to be the true people of God. It's that serious. You know, we do see in this example of Paul that there are times when it's very needful to get straight down to business with people, to dispense with anything that might undermine the mood of seriousness needed. There are times when things are going to get very grave in the church and amongst God's people. Moods are going to be serious and the language is going to be forceful. But that's life. Life is serious business. Heaven and hell are at stake. Sometimes we put away the niceties and get stuck into the issues. The next thing that's part of this ominous warning is that he immediately states his authority. You see, the false teachers had left the Galatians with this idea that Paul was vastly inferior to the other apostles. At best, he was commissioned by the apostles. And so Paul immediately asserts, "No one appointed me to preach. I wasn't appointed by any human being. And no one brought a message to me saying, 'Christ has appointed you.' Not from man or through man. The appointment came directly from Christ himself. God raised Jesus from the dead for the great task of saving his people, and this risen Christ personally appeared to him and commissioned him to play his part. Christ commissioned him to be an apostle." And of course, he asserts these things straight away to the Galatians so that they know he has the authority of Christ. He's invested with authority by God, by Christ. And he also states, note this, that he's not alone in his concerns. "All the brethren who are with me," he says. And of course, they might not pick it up straight away, but they would certainly pick it up later. That when Paul says, "All the brethren who are with me," that he is not just writing about his own concerns. This letter isn't just some expression of personal irritation. His letter carries the concern of all the brethren who are with him. It's the Galatians who have moved. They've moved away from the standard position of the church. They've embraced something that isn't believed by the rest of Christendom. And many are deeply disturbed about this latest development amongst the Galatian churches. So from the very outset, this is a serious letter. So that's his greeting. It's an ominous greeting. It carries with it foreboding about what's to come. And then, secondly, we'll have a look at his gospel. When he was amongst them, he stressed over and over that God has done everything for you necessary for your salvation. And in these opening lines, he succinctly restates that same message. He hasn't changed. First of all, he says, Christ gave himself for our sins. We had offended God by our sins, and God had prosecuted us as guilty, deserving of judgment. And we were all heading for that day when God in wrath would carry out his punishment upon us to the full, the great day of judgment. But God sent his own Son into the world to intervene. Paul says he was delivered up, or Peter says he was delivered up because of our offences against God. He died in our place, making complete satisfaction for sins. We have, Paul says, redemption through his blood, rescue through his blood. The offences that had been a wall separating us from God were taken away when Christ died upon the cross, and therefore he is able to embrace us 100% as his children. Christ rescued us from judgment. And this fundamental truth had been undermined by the false teachers. They suggested that other things were needed, in a sense, to satisfy God and make us his children. But Paul says no. Christ gave himself for our sins. That makes the difference. Well, friends, I want to stress again, like I have many times before, the very first and greatest need of every person here this morning is to be forgiven of your sins. Many other things may be troubling you. They might be troubling me. But all our predicaments, no matter what they are, whether it be trouble with other people, whether it be sickness, whatever those other troubles are or predicaments are, they are nothing compared to the predicament of being unforgiven by God. Because it means we remain under God's wrath. And yet we can do absolutely not a single thing to satisfy for one sin. The only thing acceptable to God to clear us of all our guilt is the death of his Son. Let me put it to you, young people especially. Have your sins been forgiven? Have your sins been forgiven? Whatever good things you enjoy now, no matter how great your life is at the moment, remember that you are, if your sins are not forgiven, sliding ever closer to a God who the Bible says is a consuming fire. And yet the same God offers you as a free gift forgiveness of all your sins in Jesus' name. And if you draw near to God and simply plead, Lord, I have nothing to offer you, I come at your invitation, and I claim your provision for me, Jesus Christ, please put away my sins for his sake. At that moment, your sins are completely and utterly washed away. Take his free gift. Paul immediately goes on to add something else. He says, Christ gave himself to rescue us from this present evil age. When Paul speaks of this present evil age, he is not simply referring to the time in which he lived. You know, most godly people will say, our age is the worst. It's a terrible age we live in. Friends, our age is a terrible age we live in. But when Paul is speaking of this present evil age, he is referring to the world in its current state. Our Lord spoke of only two ages or two worlds, this age or world, and the age to come. It was a standard Jewish view. This present age, which began when Adam fell into sin and continues right up to the present day, this present age is the age of sin. Sin is the dominant moral force, the dominant spiritual force influencing and affecting everything. Peter speaks of the corruption that's in the world through lusts. Lusts are sinful desires, sinful appetites. So this world is thoroughly corrupt because men are driven by sinful appetites and desires. Every human being has a heart that resents and rebels against God. They're infected with sin and they resent God. In our natural condition, we are actually slaves to the dictates or sinful desires of our own hearts. We go where they pull us. We are dragged around by our own sinful inclinations. We're not free. Sin is the dominant force in our lives naturally. It's the age of sin. It's also the age of Satan. John says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. In other words, spiritual forces are at work always influencing men and women in their thinking, turning their eyes away from the truth, confusing them and blinding them concerning God. Satanic forces are ultimately the cause of all false religion and world views. We were talking about that a little bit this morning in our Bible class. Do you know what, friends? Behind every false religion is the suggestion of demons. Behind all pagan religion is the suggestion of demons. In fact, Paul says when these people go to their idols and offer food sacrifices and little burnt offerings and light candles, who is receiving the worship? Demons. They were, in a sense, the great instigators of this false religion. Behind every perversion of the gospel lies demons. I'm not afraid to say that Roman Catholicism has been greatly influenced by demons. Paul says in Timothy that when these doctrines of forbidding marriage come up, when these doctrines of abstaining from certain foods come up, those doctrines are doctrines of demons. So behind every false worldview, behind every false religion or perversion of the gospel, are demonic spiritual forces. The tragedy is, because men and women are sinners, they readily gobble up these suggestions. They grasp at them because they do away with the true God, or they misrepresent, distort the true God in some ways. You know, one of the great strongholds of Satan is our universities. False views. Men strut up and down in their apparent wisdom, believing that their researchers brought them to these conclusions. At the end of the day, it's not their research, it's their sinful hearts grabbing on to spiritual suggestions. False religion. False ideas. So it's the age of sin, it's the age of Satan, it's the age of the curse. After sin in Eden, God cursed the creation with decay and death. We see breakdown and sorrow everywhere. The judgment of God is evident everywhere. Death reigns over life. Everything is characterized by trouble and decay. It's the age of the curse. The age to come, the Lord Jesus taught, is going to be so different. In fact, he calls that age to come the regeneration or the restoration, the renovation of everything. That's the time when God will make all things new. Sin as a force in our lives is going to be completely eradicated. Satan and all his evil angels and all unbelieving men will ultimately be completely cast out. Death, the last enemy, will finally be overcome. In the age to come, Christ and righteousness will hold complete sway. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. John tells us that in that kingdom nothing shall enter it that defiles. The old order, this age, will be completely overthrown, and a new order, a new age, will be ushered in when Christ comes again. The thing is, rescue from this present evil age has already begun in God's people. As a consequence, I should say, the Holy Spirit has been given to us to give us a new nature that loves God. As a consequence, sin is losing its grip in our lives. It's now on the back foot. This new nature the Holy Spirit has given us is becoming dominant so that we prefer and choose the will of God. He is delivering us from the power and influence of Satan. The old ideas that once controlled us, the old world views we had, are being replaced by a whole new worldview, God's worldview. The delusions Satan created and built up in our minds are being torn down. He has lost his stronghold in our minds through the power of the Holy Spirit freely given to us through Christ. But consider this. How is that deliverance? How is this deliverance from the present evil age being accomplished? It's through the preaching of Paul's gospel. Acts 26, verse 18, Paul tells King Agrippa that Christ had laid hold of him, chosen him to preach in order to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Peter tells his readers that through the precious promises of the gospel, they have been made partakers of the divine nature. They've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, sinners are experiencing rescue from their sins. They're experiencing rescue from their own corruption. They're experiencing rescue from the devil through the preaching of the truth. In fact, Paul says that literally as they preach the gospel, strongholds are being torn down. False ideas, false worldviews, false ideologies are being torn down by the preaching of the gospel. Now, why does Paul stress this in the opening few verses of his letter? Well, he was confronting one of the great accusations levelled at him and his gospel by these false teachers. They had accused Paul of being antinomian, against God's law. They'd accused Paul and his message as leading men into lawlessness. To teach that men are saved entirely as a free gift through Christ, to say that men can be justified from their sins as a free gift from God, is to bring greater wickedness into the world. What's going to restrain them? You take away the framework, you take away the rigidity of Moses' law, and men are going to abandon themselves to evil. Not so, says Paul. The very purpose for which Christ came into the world, the very reason why he offered up his life as a sacrifice, was in order to deliver men from their sins that they might live unto God. And the gospel he preaches actually works this end in them, a living unto God. His gospel brings the ministry of the Holy Spirit. His gospel brings spiritual transformation. His gospel creates in men gratitude to God and love for God, unlike the gospel, or the distorted gospel being preached by the false teachers. They taught that men can only become God's people through a rigid keeping of the law. In other words, they practiced in order to be accepted. They served in order to be saved. A service that in the end made men and women believe they were accepted of God by their own efforts. As a result, they become conceited and judgmental of others. By contrast, Paul's gospel, the true gospel, brings a true serving. God's true people don't serve to be saved. Salvation is a free gift. And now they serve out of love to God, which they regard as their reasonable service. It's a reasonable service, not only because he is their creator, but because he is their redeemer. Paul says, in the light of all the mercies of God, give your lives up as a living sacrifice. They serve with desire, willingly, because the Holy Spirit given to them puts within their hearts true yearnings to please God, a true gratitude and love for God, a true gratitude and love for Christ. I want to make some application of this, friends. Men and women so easily misrepresented Paul's gospel. Paul always taught that salvation was absolutely free. Forgiveness of sins is free. The Holy Spirit is given freely, and that makes men changed. But I want to note this firstly. All faithful preaching of the gospel must convey the intention of God in salvation. What's the intention of God in salvation? That we should live unto him and be holy people. Christ died for us, not simply to make us immune from judgment. I can remember, probably my brothers do as well, I can remember more than once our cat coming home with a bird in its mouth, oftentimes a Rosella or some other little parrot. Mum would just get very indignant, rush out, grab the cat, and try and prise open its jaws, or tell us to go and grab the cat and prise open its jaws in order to release the bird. Having released the bird, it was free to go back into the bush. It was just a mere act of compassion to save a native bird from being eaten up. But that's where it ended. There was no ongoing purpose for the bird. It just returned to the wild. It's not the case with the gospel. Christ was certainly motivated by compassion to deliver us from the consequences of sin. Christ literally prized open the jaws of judgment to deliver us from the wrath to come, but not to let us return to the wild. Not to allow us to live as we did before, subject to our sinful passions. No, he gave himself for us, rescued us that we might return to God. He gave himself for us that we might live unto him. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15 says, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Forgiveness of sin, while it's a most wonderful blessing, is not the chief purpose of salvation. It is simply the opening blessing. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3 says this, for this is the will of God for us, your sanctification. To be sanctified means to be separated unto God. For this is the will of God, that we be separated out for him, to be devoted to him. I also want to apply this, in a sense, in terms of motivations for living unto God. Friends, the highest form of godliness is living out of gratitude to Christ. Believers do have many motives to keep from sin. The very nature of sin itself ought to worry them, and it does worry true Christians. They learn how quickly sin gathers momentum and snowballs. When a person gives in to sin, it quickly picks up speed. It quickly gets away from them and they cannot control it. It desensitizes them. It kills their sensitivities about right and wrong. It puts to sleep their fears concerning the consequences of their sin. And Christians who begin to understand the nature of sin fear it. If I give myself into this thing, if I start watching those things, if I start heading towards that relationship, it's not going to get easier to turn from them, but harder. It'll gather momentum. So Christians have a motive to keep from sin because of sin itself. Little sins grow into big sins, and big sins kill. From Jungle Doctor. The chastening of God is a worthy motive. God will not allow his children to be destroyed by sin, and he will inflict the most painful chastenings to cause us to break with sin and keep us from further falls. The wise Christian who guards his ways is kept from many troubles in this life. David says, before I was chastened, I went astray. The Christian knows how painful the chastening of God can be, and so it's a good motive to keep from grabbing on to sin and loving it. The Christian is also driven by the rights of God himself. They see themselves as belonging to God. They begin to really feel that God is the potter. They are the clay. He has absolute rights over them. And for that very reason, they give themselves unto pleasing him. The Holy Spirit creates this mindset in them. Yet, as wonderful as all these motives are, as right as all these motives are, the king of all motivations is gratitude to Christ. Paul will say later in this letter, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. His whole life was now dominated by this truth. The Son of God, who owed him nothing, loved him and died for him to bring him to God. That was a great mover in his life. Friends, let me ask you this morning, how much does this motivate you? How much do you live the Christian life? How much are you driven to come to worship through gratitude? Do you reflect upon the love of Christ to you and the sacrifice of Christ to the point that you are choosing to live wholly for His sake? Do you feel like worship and service, do you feel like these things are only a proper response to His goodness towards you? The Lord Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So Paul restates his gospel straight away. He stresses immediately, how is it that you are right with God? How is it that you are accepted of God? Christ put away your sins. He gave himself for you to put away your sins. But he also stresses that that gospel rescues from this present evil age so that we live unto God. Lastly, his worship. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He concludes his opening lines with a kind of doxology, a phrase or a sentence of worshipping God. He praises God the Father as being the great architect of salvation. It was God the Father who took the initiative to reconcile sinners to himself. It was he who sent Christ into the world to rescue us. It was he who engineered the method of salvation by grace alone and received by faith alone. And for this, God is to be worshipped. He is to be glorified. Paul often stresses this in his letters. Perhaps the fullest expression of it is found in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul is kind of almost beside himself. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in Christ, in the one he loves. God is sovereign in salvation. He is gracious in salvation. He was under no compulsion as God to save. He engineered this form of salvation, this method of saving us, because it brought him pleasure. He devised a scheme. He devised the scheme to freely save us through Christ. Now, why does Paul stress this right at the beginning? He wants them to know that in turning away from the things that he preached, they're not really turning away from him. They're turning away from God. They're not rejecting his personal scheme or method of salvation. They are turning away from God's method of salvation. He engineered it. And he immediately goes on to press this point in verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ. That's the issue for Paul. You're not turning away from me. Yes, I'm hurt that you should so quickly disregard me, but that's not my ultimate issue. Turning away from me, you're turning away from God. It might sound to you like a better religion because it has more rigidity and more things to do to feel accepted of God. But in doing so, you're not rejecting me, you're rejecting God. The letter to the Hebrews is written over very similar issues, and the writer warns of the same things. Hebrews 10, he says, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Then he says, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul, this is God speaking, my soul has no pleasure in him. To leave the gospel of salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone, is to draw back from God, and the consequences are fearful. God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's a poetic way of saying, I wholeheartedly reject him. From my inner person, I reject him. Friends, it's a serious thing to turn away from the gospel. those who do not understand what they are doing. They may, like Esau, give up the gospel just to satisfy their natural appetites, their natural impulses. Of course, Esau gave up his birthright, which was the gospel promises, really. He gave up those gospel promises just for a bowl of stew. He actually applies that to sexual impulses, the writer of Hebrews. Don't be an immoral person like Esau. Don't throw away the things of God just to indulge your appetites. They may be like Demas, who gives up the gospel because they just want to be comfortable in this world. They may be like many who turn from the gospel and turn to an alternate religion. They may be those who give up the gospel for no religion at all. They are very concerned to appear to their peers to be intellectually sophisticated, not bound by ancient myths. They don't know what they're doing. For whatever reason they give up the gospel of salvation through Christ, the outcome is the rejection of God. From my inner man, from my inner person, I detest that man who turns away from me and my salvation. My friend, let me ask you. The Old Testament warns about this. Moses warns about it. Those who are in their hearts considering leaving the Lord. Are you entertaining turning away from Christ? Know this. If you persist in this, the outcome will be God turning away from you. Get a grip. Get a sense. Get a feel of what is at stake in turning away from the gospel. It will be God turning away from you. That's a scary thing. Same time, while that's a serious warning, friends, let me give an encouragement from this passage. The method of salvation, as wonderful as it is, it seems too good to be true, doesn't it? The true gospel seems too good to be true. Free salvation? It has been engineered by God the Father. It's all his idea, and he's done it to bring himself great glory. We're all sinners saved by the grace of God. There's no room left for boasting for us. There's no place for being conceited that I'm saved because of my efforts. It is God who made us acceptable to himself. None of our strivings, none of our efforts can do a single thing. Let's never tire, like Paul, let's never tire of ascribing to the Father glory for his goodness to us. Let's never tire of ascribing to Christ his goodness for saving us out of sheer goodness. We who are saved need to remember to bless God for that kind of kindness. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that we might never be so foolish as to leave the gospel. For truly, Lord, there is nothing like it in the world. It is the pearl of great price because it contains Christ and all that he has done for us. It contains Christ as our great reward. It contains, Lord, every blessing in the heavenly realms. Oh, Lord, it contains rescue from this evil age to be brought into the blessed new kingdom. Grant us, Lord, never to depart from your glorious gospel. Now, Father, we pray for those this day who are in the process, indeed, of thinking about or participating in the leaving of the gospel, that you would halt them now through fear, through anxiety, through hope. Cause them to say in their hearts, there is no hope apart from Jesus. There is no true life apart from Jesus. And may they cling on to him with a greater grip than they ever have before. We pray for those who have never known Christ. May they sense, Lord, how captive they are, how much a part they are of this present evil age, and give them a great longing to be rescued. May they call upon your name. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.